Chapter 23, beginning in verse 9, Jeremiah says, "As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones tremble, and I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way will be like the slippery paths to them. They will be driven away in the gloom and fall down in it. For I shall bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord." As we go through, and we're going to read more in here in a moment, I want you to think about Jeremiah and the mission that he had in trying to teach everyone and trying to proclaim this word that God was giving to him. Have you ever, whether it's in work or with your kids or whatever, known what the right thing to do was and had just about everybody else saying, "No, no, no, it's this other way. It's something else." I mean, even in religious circles today, don't we have that same kind of frustration? If you listen to turn on the TV and tune into any one of the religious channels and listen to what they say you need to do to be acceptable to God, I have a hard time doing that. You know why? Makes my blood boil, right? I mean, they're not getting it right. And no matter what you say, these people are like, "Oh, no, no, we have a different message." And that's what Jeremiah was like here. He was coming out with a message from God. But all of these other people claiming to be prophets had a different message. Now, how do people choose, typically? How do people choose, if they've got two differing points of view, which one they want to listen to and believe? Yeah, exactly. Which one sounds better, and which one's more aligned with what I want to do anyway? And then that must be right. That's the underlying basis for many people's moral decisions, is what I want to do anyway. And so Jeremiah is up against that. And he says that his heart is broken. He's looking at all these other prophets and all these other things, and it just is really eating at him, because he's not finding the righteousness that should be there. And you'll notice he mentions two classes of people. He mentions the prophets and the priests. Why is he particularly singling them out? Okay. Absolutely. When the prophets were speaking, they should have been saying, "Thus says the Lord." And when the priests were teaching, they had the scrolls, they had the books. They should have been saying, "Thus says the Lord." And neither one of them were doing that. So when he sees all of this, and he says the land is full of adulterers, and the land mourns, and the pastures have dried up, he's personifying this land. What land is he talking about here? Why would he say that the land mourns? You don't normally think of dirt as having all kinds of feelings, right? Go ahead, Hal. Okay. What was... Exactly. There are several things that this ought to bring to mind when he starts mentioning things like the land here. And what we've been looking at Wednesday night with the blessings and the cursings. How did the land get involved in that? If they did what God said, they got to stay, right? If they didn't do what God said, then they get spewed out. And it talks about that the land was going to spew them out for the abominations that they saw. So what he's doing here is he's personifying the nation in this land. And you're going to need to understand that sort of mentality when we start looking at the people that are going to be taken out of the land. Because from the nation's viewpoint, and we just precursor looking at this as we get to the next couple chapters, from the nation's viewpoint, anyone who was taken captive and taken out of the land, are they the good guys or the bad guys? Generally the bad. Why? Oh, they obviously don't deserve to stay here anymore, right? And it turns out that's not the case. That's not the way God is going to paint this. And so they need to understand this notion of the land revolting and spitting them out. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. Now, what's Samaria the capital of? Was the capital of. That was the capital of Israel, right? In the north. At this point in time, they're gone. But he said, the prophets of Samaria, they prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. So, good guys or bad guys? Definitely bad guys, right? No one wants to be equated with them. And yet, what does he say next? Also, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of the evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. So the prophets, they would have looked at, the prophets and priests, they would have looked up at the Samaritans, and I mean, and Samaritans, Samaria, and looking up there and saying, well, those people were obviously bad, right? They worshipped idols. They carried the people away from Jehovah God. Now, is that how it started out? When the Rehoboam-Jeroboam split occurred, Jeroboam pulled all the people off, and he built these places and built a couple of calves. Well, how did he name them? What did he say? Behold the gods that did what? Brought you out of Israel. He was out of Egypt, yeah. They're going to be brought out of Israel in a little bit. Brought you out of Egypt. Now, he was actually saying, this is still Jehovah God. It's just, we don't have to exactly worship him the way we want to. Where did he get the cows anyway? The calves or whatever. What was the first one that they made, right, coming out of Egypt? He's just reverting back to well-known history for them. And so the people down south looking at that would have easily gone, oh, okay, you know, we're better than those. We're not worshiping idols and stuff. But what does he say here about their position? Were they any better? They may have only been worshiping Jehovah, but their lives and their message was wrong, and it was leading the people astray. Look at, you know, adultery, walking in falsehood, strengthening the hand of evildoers. They had more of their own interests and political interests in heart than they did the interests of the people and the interests of the land. Now in verse 15, when he says, I'm going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water, the picture I want you to get is God's going to hold a banquet feast for them. Right? What's he going to feed them? Why does he mention wormwood? It's not only bitter, it's poisonous. Okay? So he's going to feed them poisonous food and make them drink poisonous drink. You only do that to whom? Your enemies. Okay? They were enemies of God. Yes? Well, at this point in time, they were pretty much under Babylonian control. Okay, they had been under Assyrian control. The Babylonians were in charge of Judah as well. I mean, they were both vassal states, but it wasn't really any kind of independent state that you would look at. There were always breakdowns and things like that. Judah had a little bit more autonomy and independence than the area north of them did. The area north really didn't recover for a long time in terms of any kind of nationhood or anything like that. They were just a bunch of people that were under various and assorted rules of people far away. Yes? Sure. I don't know if wormwood is still a species. You can look that up on your pad there and let me know, Marshall. I think it is. Yeah, wormwood was a particular type of plant, a particular type of tree, and there was some sort of stuff that was derived from it. I did look that up, but I can't remember what the current species or whatever was from it. But it always means something bad, something poisonous. I think so. I'm not sure where it grows, but yeah, I'm pretty sure it is. Oh, interesting. Maybe that's where it got its name or something. I don't know. And that's why I didn't remember it. Yeah. That's obvious what you mentioned it. Yeah. No, it's a plant that's around today, and they know the properties of it. But I think it was more, I don't know where it grows, but it obviously was indigenous over there, and they knew about it. And it was known to be poisonous. No, it's fine. Well, and a lot of those things, when he mentions them, they have some symbolic meaning. You know, that's why he picks something like that, is people then would have recognized that as a poisonous thing. Okay. So thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. And I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So, Jeremiah's being pretty tough on him. He's saying, which of you really listened to God? These prophets that are coming out, what message are they really giving? Are they giving God's message? Giving their own message. And really, that's part of the problem people still have today. Everybody wants to just give their own message. Whatever they think is right, or whatever they've come up with that they think is the way that they can get followers. Oh, yeah. Yeah, and I think there's definitely going to be some back and forth in terms of who to listen to. But what is Jeremiah putting forward as his reason for them not to listen to these other prophets? Well, and besides the fact that he's saying they're not from God, okay, but that's one of those they said, you said kind of things, right? But he's pointed out some other problems here. They're adulterers. They're liars. They're supporting evildoers. Their deeds demonstrate that they should not be followed. And that's quite the same kind of thing we can apply to people today, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. And while people in that time didn't have their own personal copies of the Torah, they still had access to it. And they could see for themselves whether or not what the prophets were saying matched up with what had been said in the past. And that, of course, is one of the tests.
Right.
Not just the behavior and of the individuals that are doing.
And I think there's definitely that you'd have to look at. I think these people were being pretty sly, though, too, because they clearly refer to in the past, you know, like when Isaiah and Hezekiah were, you know, having problems with the Assyrians. Oh, God helped us then, so he'll do it again. They were finding places, just like people do today, where they could pick this one and go, oh, no, no, our message is like this one, and they're twisting it. So there's a lot for people to untangle. I don't want to make this. So we look at it in hindsight and our viewpoint in history. And it's very easy for us to look at it and go, man, they were really stupid, weren't they? You know, how could they not see what was going on? And yet, we could almost look at the world today and the message that's here and the clarity that's there. And you can say, how come 99% of the world doesn't get it? Well, it's humankind, and that's what's part of us that we have to deal with and trying to get through is figuring out how to set aside those parts that make us want to go and do our own thing versus really trying to understand what God has to say. And they were in that same conundrum. But Jeremiah has given them what they really need, but they have to start looking at it and start obeying it. Now, we also kind of get the idea, looking at Jeremiah, that he was the only voice and the only one who really understood anything. What's a really good way of knowing that that's not exactly the case? Let's point to one other person, contemporary in this time period. Ezekiel's prophesying this time period. How about Daniel? Young man gets hauled off into captivity right about the time that these prophecies are occurring here. Faithful to God. Where did he get that? Yeah, he probably listened to Jeremiah, probably had parents that were working out there to help him. So there are people who are getting the message. The problem is it's the minority. It's a small group. And a lot of that group are the ones that are going to be carried off as preservation. And they're always referred to by this name. Okay, what are they called? The remnant. Okay. Any of the ladies that sew, you know what a remnant is? Yeah, what is it? It's the leftover. It's the little pieces. It's the scraps that most people, like me, look at and go, what would you do with that? You know? Of course, then my grandmother could take remnants from 80 zillion things and create these beautiful quilts out of them. And so we shouldn't be surprised that God can take the remnant and do exactly what he wants out of it either. But that word just connotates something small, something you would normally throw away, but it's the peace that God has preserved, that he looked at as special. Okay, so they're having these problems. Now, in verse 20, there's a phrase there that I want to look at for a second. It says, in the last days you will clearly understand it. Now, that's a phrase you're going to see in a lot of other places. People look at things like that, and every time they see it, they want to go end times. Okay? Does last days always mean the coming of God and the final judgment? No. Okay, and we have to understand that. What last days is he referring to here? Yeah, destruction in Jerusalem, and it's the last days when these people are going to have anything close to a normal life in society, and the world as they know it's going to fall apart. It is typically associated with a judgment of some sort. And so it's the last days of whatever. It could be the last days of a particular kingdom. It could be the last days, in this case, referring to their autonomous nature as Judah. There are times when it does mean the final coming, but you have to be careful and look at context anytime you see that phrase. You can't just assume that it means end times, which is a mistake that a lot of people make. Okay. So God didn't send them. And if the people really had announced his words, these other prophets would have been working with Daniel to turn them back. Now we have a couple of rhetorical questions. Verse 23, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? They might wonder why these are kind of stuck here in the middle. They look a little out of place, and yet I think they really, really hit on people's thoughts here. God says, am I a God who is near? What's the normal answer to that? Well, yeah, he's a God who's near, and it talks about him being near to his people and all of that. Well, if God is a God who is near, and you wanted to hide from God, what do? You go somewhere else, right? So a lot of people thought they could hide from God by getting like far enough away from the temple. The temple is where God is. But what's the second part of this thing? Am I not a God who is far off? I fill the whole heavens and the earth. You can't escape this. People can't hide from God. They can't hide their plans like these people wanted to. And that's the point of that. So here these people think that they've got this message, they're for their own benefit proclaiming it. They think they're hiding from God. Verse 25 says, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, declare the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. I love that last phrase. They do not furnish this people the slightest benefit. What's he basically saying there? They are useless. They are useless. But look what they've done. They're prophesying falsely in his name, and they're saying, oh, I had this dream. And so they relate the dream. And then they have to interpret it and tell you what it means. But the way he's describing it there, he said they've even deceived their own hearts. Can people start saying a lie long enough they really start believing it? Yeah. So a lot of these people starting out with maybe an innocuous, oh, it's not going to be as bad as Jeremiah says. And the longer Jeremiah goes on, the longer they say that, and then they start saying, well, wait a minute, I've heard from the Lord too. Had they? God said they hadn't, right? Anybody ever had just really strange dreams? You wake up and you realize, this was weird. Okay? Yeah. That happens to me. You know, you get all these strange things in life that go on, and they get combined in weird ways during the nighttime hours. And occasionally you will awaken, and you will have been flying someplace, you know, and I don't mean with a plane, you know, just up in the air or whatever. Now, if you wanted to make something of that, you think you could start convincing yourself that you were getting messages from God and that this was something you needed to tell people about? Yeah. See, there's all kinds of ways people can deceive themselves. But there's a problem with these prophets and then deceiving themselves, because then what do they turn around to do? Yeah, they're passing that on, right? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that interpretation of dreams is a big thing. And, you know, almost in any culture that had any kind of idol worship and things like that, you saw that. Even at the same time, a little later than these words, but with Daniel, one of the first things he does is interpret dreams, right? Go all the way back to Joseph in prison, interpreting dreams. So we see this. It's not an unknown thing in the Old Testament for people to be able to have dreams and interpret them. Absolutely. Absolutely. But here, God is clearly telling them, they're making the people forget his name. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? God's word's a little different than some of these other dreams. Why does he say his word's like fire? I don't know about... It can. It certainly can. And his word does destroy things. But is fire always destructive? Sometimes it's beneficial. Okay, it can refine things. It could be. Could very well be. But I think his word is compared to fire in a lot of places, and we just have to watch the properties based on the context that's there. But fire is just one of those forces of nature. And I don't say that tongue-in-cheek. It is truly a force of nature that is very difficult for people to deal with. Sure. But a lot of this in the fire here, it is bringing it down to the base level. Now, in the verse just before, he says, what does straw have in common with grain? Why, well, they both burn. But which one is useful, more useful than the other? Yeah. Jeremiah and the words of God are the grain. These false prophets are the chaff, and they're going to get blown away. He talks about the fire. The fire can burn that up. But the fire is consuming. The fire is God's word, and it's going to bring to light anything out there that needs uncovering or consuming, right? But the hammer on the rock, what's that? He said, I was going to make, when he talked to Jeremiah, he told him he was going to make his head as hard as bronze. That's really hard-headed. Why did Jeremiah need to be hard-headed? He was dealing with some really hard-headed people, right? Now, you want to break up a rock, you can use another rock, but it's a 50-50 shot as to which one's going to break unless you know something about the rocks and find a harder one or whatever. The hammer, though, it's going to go after it. And it might flatten it out a little bit, even if it's a bronze hammer. Eventually, it has its way. God's word isn't going to be denied. And that's really what he's saying here. These people, by dint of their false prophecies, their dreams, all of this kind of stuff, they're not going to get past God's word. God's word is more powerful than that. That's what he's trying to say. Therefore, behold, I'm against the prophets. Now, their false dreams and all this reckless stuff, and not the slightest benefit. He says there in verse 33 then, now when this people or the prophet or a priest asks you, saying, what is the oracle of the Lord? Then you shall say to them, what oracle? The Lord declares, I shall abandon you. Then as for the prophet or the priest or the people who say, the oracle of the Lord, I shall bring punishment upon that man and his household. Thus shall each of you say to his neighbor and to his brother, what has the Lord answered? Or what has the Lord spoken? For you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle. And you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you will say to that prophet, what has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken? For if you say the oracle of the Lord, surely thus says the Lord, because you said this word, the oracle of the Lord, I have also sent to you, saying, you shall not say, the oracle of the Lord. Now, he uses that phrase over and over again, the oracle of the Lord, the oracle of the Lord. Why is he using it all over? What's that really mean? It's a message from God. The oracle of the Lord is the word of God. God said this. And so Jeremiah is standing up and saying, here's what God said. What are these other priests standing up and saying? Here's what God said. Burden. Yeah, that's another way to translate it, but it means the same thing. It's a message. A message from God. And several of the translations have burden in there. And you'll see that in some of the other, many of the other prophets, it'll talk about the burden of the Word of God or the burden of the Lord, which is just a message that God told them to bring forward. Yeah, it can be, and it's hard to tell in some of this exactly how it ought to be translated. There's several different ways to look at it, but the overall meaning is pretty clear. If they ask Jeremiah, what's the word of the Lord, what does Jeremiah tell them? The Lord has abandoned you. There is no word of the Lord. When they were asking, what's the word of the Lord, what were they really wanting to know? When's God going to help us? You know, how is God going to set us free from these burdens? Tell us what our future is, but make it rosy. Right? You think a prophet today, somebody who does fortune telling, who gives really bad messages all the time, would be real popular? Probably not. I mean, if they're going to earn their living, they better work in some good things, you know, along the line. And if they get good reports, then they get recommended to their friends and people go back to listen to them, right? He's saying, when people ask you, Jeremiah, what's the word? What's the word from God? Tell us. Simple answer. God has abandoned you. There is no more word. That's pretty tough. Whoops. Yeah. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves here. That's the next chapter. He is. He's going to get me going here. Yeah, well, okay. Well, we'll have him read next time then. So when these people keep insisting that they are the spokesman of God, that's when he's saying, I'm going to punish you for that. They've perverted God's words by saying that they were the oracles. And that's why he goes through this. He's basically telling them all, anybody that says that they're giving you God's word, they're not, because God hasn't talked to them. God's basically had one last message, and that was, you've been abandoned. You're gone. So, verse 39, therefore, behold, I shall surely forget you and cast you away from my presence, along with the city which I gave you and your fathers. And I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation, which will not be forgotten. What's going to be the end result of all of this problem that the people have come up with trying to sort of falsely prophesy their own way out of trouble? The end is the same. And God says, you're going to be abandoned, you're going to be forgotten, and the city, which city is he talking about? Jerusalem, right? That's representative of the nation. It's also representative of God's presence. What's on the peak in Jerusalem? With the temple. And he said, that's all going to be gone. You're going to lose it. Definitely. There's an interesting, when I was reading this, there's something popped in my head, so I got to relate it here, that I thought about last night. Lots of people have been watching this series on PBS called Downton Abbey, and they've got this Highclere Castle and all that kind of stuff and whatnot. Well, there have been some sort of side things on it. Nova's had some on all these, like, great houses in England and things that are left. and kind of the history of these things. And they have this interesting right of inheritance, what is it, the progenitor or whatever they call it, where everything goes to the eldest son. Okay? And they have to, because if you divided things up, then these things wouldn't be self-sustaining. They would go away. And so if you're the oldest child, Trent, you're in good shape. Court, not so much, right? If you're the oldest child, you get everything. And the others just have to go figure out how to make their own living. And these men that they were interviewing that still had some of these houses, their attitude was just like it was portrayed on the show, and that is, I don't want to be the one that loses it. You know, it's been in the family for 500, 600, 700 years, and it's up to me to maintain this thing and pass it along to my kids because it's just in trust, right? And I don't want to lose it on my watch. Is that really the way they should have been thinking about the nation of Israel, about the nation that what was left of it in Judah here? Think about it for a minute. They're in danger of losing it. And that generation is going to be known as the one that lost it on their watch. They'd come close before and squeaked out multiple times. But this time they're not going to squeak out. And they're going to lose it. I think that's part of that everlasting shame. When you look back on a king like Zedekiah, anybody remember any good things about Zedekiah? No, you look at him, he's the guy that lost it, you know? Last chance. Oops, messed up. Well, okay, his son messed up worse. But, you know, it's you look at it and you go, they lost it on their watch. Of course it's an everlasting shame. We can do the next chapter pretty quickly. It's a vision, chapter 24. He's going to look and he's going to see, it's also a short chapter, which helps. He's looking at things and he says, the word came to Jeremiah after Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. So this is one of the very few timestamp references. So this would have been sometime on or after about 597. This is the second time that some captives have been taken away. 605 would have been the first round, and that's when Daniel would have gone. It was in this round that Ezekiel is carried off. And so now they've had two waves taken out into captivity. And we mentioned before the people saying, well, it's the, you know, the bad ones are the ones getting carried off. But here he gives a vision. And he says that the king of Judah and the officials of Judah with the craftsmen and the smiths from Jerusalem had brought them to Babylon. The Lord showed me, behold, two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, and the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten due to rottenness. And then the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? And I said, figs. The good figs are very good, and the bad figs are very bad, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the captives of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them up and not overthrow them, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. They will return to me with their whole heart. But like the bad figs, which cannot be eaten due to rottenness, indeed, thus says the Lord, so I will abandon Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, and the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and the ones who dwell in the land of Egypt. And I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I shall scatter them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence upon them, until they are destroyed from the land which I gave them and their forefathers. Two baskets of figs. Did you notice where the figs were put? Where does he say they were put? Before the temple. What would normally be brought before the temple? Offerings, right? These would be things given to God. That should give you a little clue as to why he's saying the ones that are left are the rotten ones, right? The ones that are left, what are they bringing to God? mostly grief, right? Mostly grief at this point. But you've got people like Ezekiel and Daniel and others being hauled off into captivity that are the ones who are going to preserve the nation. We don't really know. History's pretty... This is the best history we've got out of it. It just doesn't give us a lot of detail in that particular area. We know that in all of the cases where it talks about following God or not following God, that it was never 100% one way or the other. Right, exactly. In both cases, it was a mixture. But... The main good ones who were going to be the preservation went off to Babylon. Was that only good ones? No. But those are the ones that God's going to protect. And one of the things that's difficult, it's a difficult message in the Bible. We don't have time to deal with it, especially this morning. But bad people are sometimes protected by being in the presence of a lot of good people. But sometimes good people get hurt because they're in the presence of bad people. Right? And somehow that doesn't seem fair. And that's the question of Job in a lot of ways, isn't it? Life just doesn't seem fair. And all I have to answer that is what he said in Ecclesiastes. Life's not fair. And then you die. That's kind of the summary. But God has his plans. And it's really after this life is where we're really looking for things. And what's going to come after there. So what we have to understand about what's going on here is we're getting told about God and how he's carrying out this plan that he had from the beginning. And it's not going to be thwarted. What's really the ultimate goal of all of this stuff that's going on? Why do we have a nation? Why do we have kings? Why are we got this lineage? And why are we coming up to this point? What's God trying to work towards? The Messiah. He's working towards the Messiah. That was it from the beginning, right? Now, you have this ideal path, and you have the path that God takes because that's the path that's it's not going to thwart his will. Just because the nation didn't do what he wanted, just because the nation turned rotten, that doesn't mean that God's plan is gone. God still can carry out his plan, and he's going to, and that's the message that he's giving these people as it still goes on. Okay. Anybody else have a question on chapter 24? It's one of those pretty self-explanatory things. You got good figs, you got bad figs. Anybody had fig preserves before? They're really good, okay? Unless they go rotten. Then they're really bad. That's kind of the way I look at this picture. Okay, we'll pick up chapter 25 next week.